Isaiah, in this passage of Scripture, describes a time of great darkness. It was a time of much religious activity. But that religious activity was not based upon the revelation of God. Oh, they thought they had God's Word. They thought they knew God's mind. But instead, what they were doing were going to wizards and those of familiar spirits. That type of worship is described at the end of chapter 8. Into that darkness was two lights shining. The first light is mentioned in verse 20. That is the Word of God. He says that those who spoke, those who were the wizards, who did not speak according to this book, they had no light. That implies that the Word of God is indeed a light. In the Old Testament, Psalm 119, verse 105, we read, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." When we don't listen to this book, we go into darkness. And so he describes the people who are religious, but they're not viewing the light of God's Word. And because of that, there is great darkness. But as you go on, there's a second light mentioned. That light is mentioned in chapter 9 and verse 2. That light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit leaves no doubt as to who's spoken of. This is quoted in the New Testament. And it's referred to Christ walking up by the Sea of Galilee. In that region of darkness, they saw this great and glorious light. This one who is the light himself produces great joy. He releases them from bondage, and he is the king seated upon the throne of a great kingdom. We have that spoken of in verse 3 down through verse 7. A great light, a great king, a great kingdom. This light shined upon the people in our Lord's day, and a vast multitude of people became believers. We know some of their names, the disciples. There are others we don't know their names. And yet they followed after the Lord and with great zeal proclaimed the gospel that He worked out on Calvary. Tonight I want us to think of another time of great darkness. A time that we call the Reformation. It too was dark. Oh, there was much religious activity, but not based upon God's Word. There was much superstition. Much that you and I would look at today and we would say, how could anyone ever believe that? And yet multitudes were trapped in that darkness. And into that area of Europe came a gospel message. Came the Word of God. Came the announcement of what Christ had done. And this great light broke in upon Europe. And when it did, multitudes were saved. Tonight I want us to think on that great light that broke upon Europe in the 1500s. I want us to think of the Reformation as a great light, because that's exactly what it was. There are things that the Reformers did not agree upon among themselves, some minor issues. But as to the gospel, they were in agreement. They saw the gospel, they were changed by that gospel, they proclaimed that gospel, and they saw others changed. And even though at times they disagreed as to church government and views on the ordinances of the Lord, yet nevertheless, when it came to the gospel, they were in full agreement. It was a time of darkness. I was reading J.C. Ryle as he was trying to explain the darkness in one of the European countries, that is England. You and I are connected perhaps more closely to that country than the others. It was a time of great darkness there. He describes a darkness that Hooper was speaking of. Hooper was one of the bishops that we're going to look at later this evening. And Hooper said that in his time, in the Diocese of Gloucester before the Reformation, there are 311 clergy. 168 of them were not able to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of those could not tell you in the Scripture where they were found. These same clergy, there were 40 who could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was written. And there were 31 of them didn't know who wrote the Lord's Prayer. Great ignorance, great darkness. There was a lack of knowledge in England at that time. They didn't have the Bible, that is, in their native tongue. There was Wycliffe's translation, but it was too expensive to buy. There were not schools teaching the Word of God. The services that were being done in the church were in Latin, keeping the people in ignorance. When there was preaching, it was only four times a year, quarterly. Latimer said there was 20 Sundays that he counted between services where there was preaching. One of the reasons why there was no preaching was the fear of being charged with heresy. If you don't preach, you can't be charged with heresy. And so there was a discouragement to even take and open the Bible and announce anything as Scripture truth. More than that, the knowledge that they did have was corrupted by pagan worship. There was the worship of the Virgin, the worship of saints, the worship of relics, pilgrimage, almsgivings, ceremonialism, all that corrupted the people's knowledge concerning the simple and true gospel. The relics. Some of the relics, when we think of it, really causes us to blush to think that anyone would have put their trust in those relics. At one place, there was a vial of blood, supposedly the blood of Christ. It later was found out to be the blood of a duck. In another place, they had a crucifix that would smile upon you if you gave a large offering, would frown upon you if you gave a small offering. But later, they found out that there was a priest working the strings behind the crucifix, getting a smile if you gave much, getting a frown if you gave little. In one place, there was a one-winged angel. There was a spearhead, supposedly, that pierced the side of Christ. Two pieces of the cross, St. James's hand, St. Philip's stole, and a bone for Mary Magdalene. In another place, you had the coals that burned St. Lawrence, the parings of St. Edmund's toenails, the pieces of the cross again, St. Thomas a Becket's penknife and boots. In another place, you had the virgin's smock. You had part of the bread of the Last Supper. You had a part of a girdle that the Virgin Mary supposedly wore out of red silk, and that if you touched that when you were having childbirth, it supposedly gave you delivery and safety. It's not superstition. I mean, you would say today, who could be bound up in that superstition? But when you don't have God's Word, when you don't have the knowledge of the truth, and someone comes and says, I speak for God, I have this revelation of God, that the Lord has showed me this truth, how do you refute it? People were in great darkness because of their lack of knowledge and because the knowledge they had was corrupted by these different forms of pagan worship. Also, the knowledge they had was perverted by moral and immoral practices. There was great moral perversion at that time. Henry VIII, the king, listed the abominable living in religious bodies in his preamble to his act of dissolution of the religious houses. And he goes through and he notes all this wicked living. Not among the laity now. We're talking about those who were the clergy, as it were, those who were the religious leaders and teachers, the great abominations that were being done. Bad theology produces bad morality. It always happens. When you don't believe the truth, what fills that vacuum is not only religious perversion, but also moral perversion. We see that spoken of clearly in Romans chapter 1. It was a time of great darkness. And when you multiply that by the other nations in Europe, not just England, as we have been speaking, as J.C. Ryle records, but in these other nations, it was a time of great darkness. The average person, what hope did they have of coming to a true knowledge of the gospel and believing that gospel? And then God moved. The move we were thinking on just for a few moments this morning started, we could say, in Wittenberg. There were pre-reformers. There were others who predated Martin Luther. But in the 1500s, it was this German monk that God laid hold of. A very insignificant man. A man that you would say, you know, really didn't look like he was going to amount to much. He'd just be another monk. But he was different than other monks in that he was also a scholar. And as a scholar, he was different than the monks who were scholars in that he actually studied the Bible. That was a rarity. That a monk could read, that a monk could read and would read the Bible and study, that was a rarity in that day. He was assigned the reading of different portions of Scripture by one who was trying to help his soul. One who himself saw some of the gospel. And Stolypich encouraged him to go into the Scripture itself and to read and to study. And he was actually assigned the lecturing of different books of the Bible. He lectured in the book of Psalms. He lectured in the book of Romans. And lecturing in those books, Luther had upon his heart the light of the gospel shine. We were mentioning this morning that on October the 31st, 1517, Luther nailed 95 theses in the door of Wittenberg for debate. He was grieved over the indulgences that were being put forward by Tetzel. Now, at this time in Luther's life, Luther didn't see indulgences as wrong. He just thought they were being abused. In the 95 theses, you can see that he wants these abuses to stop, but he doesn't want indulgence to stop. Also, we see in the 95 theses at this time, Luther still believed in purgatory. Luther still believed in the authority of the Pope. And yet, as well as you look at those 95 theses, you can see the gospel. The gospel was dawning upon the heart of Luther. He was seeing that there was real forgiveness by faith in Christ. That he was seeing that there was things wrong in Rome and willing to speak out against them. Well, he nailed these 95 theses on the door. Someone took the privilege of printing those and sending them throughout the countryside. And when that happened, there was a storm. Luther was now found in the midst of greater controversy than he could ever have imagined. And in the next 3 years, in the midst of this controversy, Luther, in dealing with the challenges brought to him, was constantly being brought back to the Word of God to examine his own beliefs. And within 3 years, he would negate all indulgences, saying they were no good. In those 3 years, he would say there is no purgatory. And at the end of those 3 years, he'd be writing letters saying the Pope is the Antichrist. He has no authority over the Church. He's the Antichrist. What was happening in Luther's life? The light of the Word, the gospel of Christ, was working its way through every crevice, as it were, of his heart and mind. He was seeing the gospel. You could say in his own heart, this was an awakening. But what was happening in Luther's life was not limited to Luther alone. Luther at this time was going places to debate. He was going places to set forward these doctrines among priests, among those who were the doctors of the Church. And at times he would be passing from one area to another area, and there would be seminaries, there would be universities say, well, Dr. Luther, we've heard of this commotion in Wittenberg. Would you come and speak to us? He was in his mid-30s, going from one place to another, and everywhere he went, people were being saved. It's an amazing story to read. If you have opportunity to buy Daubigny's History of Martin Luther, I'd encourage you to do so, because he focuses in on these 3 years. And as you read, it's amazing what was taking place. Luther thought he was going to die. There was reason to think that. There were people who were trying to kill him. Luther thought that when he went to certain places to debate, that that would be the end. That he would give up his life. Luther in those years could have married, but he didn't do so. And the reason he didn't do so is he knew he'd leave behind a widow. He was convinced that he was going to die for what he was teaching. And yet he would not be silent. And one place that he went was in April of 1518, it was Heidelberg. When he went there were a number of converts under the preaching of his ministry. One was Martin Bucer. Martin Bucer was a 27-year-old student studying Greek, Hebrew, and philosophy. Along came Dr. Luther. He heard Dr. Luther's message and was converted. Martin Bucer would become one of the great lights in the Reformation. God would take him later to be a pastor in Strasbourg, and for years he would labor there in Strasbourg. Even Calvin came and sat under his ministry. When Calvin was thrown out of Geneva, he went to Strasbourg, and he was amazed during that three-year period of the great reforms that had taken place under Martin Bucer. In fact, at that time, Calvin was given a wife by the Lord. He married, then Lord allowed him to go back to Geneva, where he would labor for 20-some years, 20-plus years there in Geneva. Martin Bucer was converted as a 27-year-old student there in Heidelberg as Luther came through the air just preaching the gospel. John Brentz was also converted, 19-year-old. He became a preacher in Heidelberg, Tübingen, and Halle. A man by the name of Sneff, who was 23 years old, who would later preach in Marburg, Stuttgart, and some other of the towns in Germany, he was converted at that time. This German monk, Luther, coming through, asked to speak, just unfolds the gospel and tells what he knows. And the Spirit of God descended upon that city and moved, bringing these out of darkness. Wittenberg itself became a bright and shining light to Europe. It attracted young men to study there. One of the young men who came was a man by the name of Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a scholar. He was certainly a man gifted of God. And through Luther's influence, Melanchthon not only in believing the gospel, he came to a fuller understanding of that gospel. And he himself would publish the knowledge of that gospel in his writings and in his teachings. The Leipzig debate with John Eck. We're now in June, July, 1519. And at Leipzig, Luther came to debate with John Eck. And when the debate was all over, Luther felt he had failed. This is his own comment. At Leipzig, there was great loss of time, but no seeking after truth. And that's how Luther left Leipzig, with the forlorn feeling that nothing had happened, that God had just sent him there, as it were, to be a testimony when no one believed. But he was wrong. There were those who heard the gospel and were saved because of his ministry. Polyander was the secretary of John Eck. Polyander was John Eck's friend and a disciple of John Eck. And Polyander was converted because Luther came and gave the gospel at that time.
3 years later, Polyander would preach the gospel in Leipzig himself. He was converted under the preaching of Luther. John Cellarius was a Hebrew professor, very much opposed, violently opposed to the Reformation. But when he heard Luther at that debate, he began seeking the Scriptures to see whether what he said was true. He would later come to Wittenberg to study under Luther. Prince George, a 12-year-old lad, heard Luther at that time. And as he would grow into faith and become a gospel herald himself, as an older man, he would actually give the gospel to his own subjects. The students at Leipzig actually would later desert the university. Part of that was due to a plague. Part of it was due to the fact that they saw the truth that Luther was preaching. And yet the number of students in Wittenberg at that same time doubled. I say that to you to say that something incredible was happening. It wasn't just that a monk understood the truth and was keeping it to himself. This man, Martin Luther, was, every time he had opportunity, speaking of this truth to others. He thought he was going to die. So why keep silent? The die is cast. They're going to put me to death. Well, if you're going to put me to death, I'm going to speak the truth as I see it. Now, did Luther see truth in every error? No, he didn't. He had like a tunnel vision, and in that tunnel he saw the gospel. But there are things outside of that vision, as it were, that he never saw very clearly. His view on baptism is wrong. In fact, if he were consistent with his view of justification by faith, he'd have to modify or change his view on baptism. If he were consistent with his view on baptism, Luther would have had to change his view of the gospel. Luther didn't see everything clearly, but he did see the gospel. And here was this German monk coming through the area, as it were, and God was showing him this great light. And he never saw it worked out in every area of his life, in every area of thinking, but he did see the light. Someone had likened Luther to a man that would go through a forest chopping down trees. And then the other reformers, like Calvin, coming and paving the road afterwards, pulling up the stumps and smoothing things out. Well, that's what Luther was. In fact, in the early days, the reformers were called reformers because they were reforming the teachings of Luther. Luther saw the gospel, but he didn't apply it to every area. He didn't see how it worked out in every area. And these who were coming, as it were, in his train, saw more clearly, and they did apply it to every area. They would not let the gospel rest until in every area of life that gospel was having power and effect. But Luther did see the gospel. It was said concerning Luther's church in Wittenberg that it was like a soul trap. When you came there and heard Luther preach the gospel, you felt compelled to believe. Compelled to believe. Luther was a powerful gospel preacher. He didn't view himself as an evangelist. But he did the work of an evangelist. And as he went place to place and spoke, sometimes in the face of great hostility, God used the gospel preaching of Luther. During those 3 years, mighty things were done. There are names who come to our attention in other countries who are influenced by Luther. Tyndale was influenced by Luther. Wisser was called to be a Lutheran, was said to be a Lutheran, and he was put to death in Scotland. I want us to think, as that light moved from Germany, though, to how it moved into Switzerland and Luther's influence there. There's a man by the name of Heinrich Bullinger. Bullinger, as a young man, he grew up, as it were, in a religious home. His father was a priest. Now, if you think on that, you can see the contradiction in terms. A priest can't be married. This priest had five sons. He had five sons. Because the bishop turned his head the other way. There were bishops that would do that for a fee. If you gave a certain fee annually, you could keep your mistress as your wife. Well, that happened for Bullinger's father. He was the priest of that town, and Bullinger was the fifth son. He went to study, and in his studies at the age of 16, he was brought in contact with the teachings of Martin Luther. It was 1520, 3 years after Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg. This young man in another country comes to study Luther's writings as well as Melanchthon's. And in the study of those writings, comparing them with Scripture, Bullinger came to faith in Christ. He became a mighty man in his own right. In the next few years, in 1523, 3 years after he came to faith in Christ, he went to a convent. And in that convent, he began teaching what were the doctrines that Luther had put forward and what Melanchthon had penned. He taught those for 9 years, and he completely reformed that convent, teaching those that were there concerning the gospel of Christ. During that time, he heard another reformer by the name of Zwingli. And he fell, as it were, into lot with Zwingli. Zwingli became a close companion. And under the teaching of Zwingli and what he had studied in the Scripture, God was honing this servant, as it were, to be a mighty instrument later on. He became a pastor in the very town where he grew up, where his father had been priest. He had the joy of seeing his father in the last year of his father's life confess from his own pulpit the evangelical truth that he had come to. And then his father passed away. The Lord gave him a wife who had been a previous nun. And through that wife, the Lord gave 11 children, 6 sons and 5 daughters. 3 of those sons would die in infancy. 2 of those sons would become preachers. 3 of the daughters would marry preachers. This man had a great influence upon his children for righteousness. But he had a greater influence upon the city. He later replaced Zwingli in Zurich. He became the pastor when Zwingli died. And they said concerning this reformer that it was like Zwingli was raised from the dead. A great preacher in his own right. He wrote the Second Helvetic Confession. He wrote commentaries in every book of the New Testament except the book of the Revelation. He wrote them in Latin, but he did write them. His way of preaching was merely to expound the Scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse, going through a book. This man was used of God to see other men go into the ministry. In fact, the next 4 successors, after he was gone from the ministry, the next 4 successors were men that he himself had trained for the ministry. Bullinger influenced others throughout Europe. When persecution broke out in England and some of the other countries, they fled to this man's ministry to sit under his ministry. I'd already mentioned Calvin spending 3 years here in this man, under this man's ministry, or in Strasbourg. Well, they did the same here under this man's ministry, under Bullinger's ministry. Especially when Bloody Mary came to the throne in England, you had numbers of reformers who came to sit under his ministry and the safety that he afforded. Beza said he was the common shepherd of all the Christian church. He wrote letters to Calvin, Melanchthon, Bucer, Beza, Cranmer, Hooper, Jewell, all these great reformers in England and in France and Switzerland he was in contact with constantly. He wrote to kings, King Henry VIII, Edward VI, Elizabeth I, the Queen of England. He wrote to Henry II of France, Lady Jane Grey, who never became really queen, but she was in constant contact with him, first gaining knowledge about Greek from this man, and then later knowledge about Hebrew from him. What a ministry. It was later that John Jewell said that the Reformation in England, which was being snuffed out by Bloody Mary, came back in great force and power because of the influence of Bullinger in writing letters and in the documents and things that he published. Bullinger was having a great influence in Switzerland where he was minister, but all through Europe. And God blessed this brother in Christ for 43 years in the ministry in Zurich, and he died at 71 years of age, full of faith, full of the gospel, telling what he knew. God used him mightily in that part of the Lord's vineyard. One of the ones that he had contact with was a man by the name of John Hooper. John Hooper was born in England. We don't know much of his early history because there are 9 John Hoopers at that time. And as you go back in history, it's hard to figure out which John Hooper you're looking at. But as he grew older, John Hooper was actually 9 years the senior to Bullinger. And as he grew older, we find this man coming under the spell of the gospel himself. Somehow he got the commentaries by Bullinger on Paul's epistles. And in reading those commentaries and reading some of the things that Zwingli wrote, this man was soundly converted. He was an older man at the time, perhaps in his 30s when he came to conversion in Christ. In 1537, when persecution broke out, he fled to Strasbourg, where he was sat under the ministry of Bucer for a while. He then fled to Zurich, where he sat under the ministry of Bullinger. It was while he was there that he met and married his wife and embraced the truth as Bullinger was expounding it, the Swiss Reformation, if you please. Later, he would return to England when Henry VIII died. And for that short time when Edward VI was king, we have Hooper exerting a great influence in England. There are other reformers, Cranmer, Hooper, Latimer, and Ridley. And these reformers, as well as Hooper, exerted a great influence. And the most conservative of them, the most pure, you would say, in doctrine, was Hooper. These other men at times were at war with him for his views, but his views were the Scripture. When he later came to preach under Edward VI, he was first a chaplain and then later made a bishop. And as the bishop, when Bloody Mary came to the throne, when the early death of Edward VI happened, when Bloody Mary came to the throne, he was arrested. He was the first bishop really put to death. There are others put to death, but the first bishop. And he was singled out because his was the purest form of doctrine. He was the hardest, as it were, to bring back to the Church of Rome. So they singled out this man for death. Let me read to you something that he wrote about this gospel that you can see for yourself the light that he understood. He said, "I do believe and confess that Christ's condemnation is my absolution, that his crucifying is my deliverance, his descending into hell is my ascending into heaven, his death is my life, his blood is my cleansing and purging, by whom only I am washed, purified, and cleansed from all my sins, so that I neither receive, neither believe any other purgatory, either in this world or in the other, whereby I may be purged, but only the blood of Jesus Christ, by which are all purged and made clean forever." All my sins are purged and made clean forever. The man understood the gospel. He understood substitutionary atonement. He understood that what happened to Christ happened to him in a substitutionary way. That Christ bore his sins and now he was free. And this man preached the gospel with great boldness. He preached. His wife wrote to Bullinger and he said, "My husband is preaching 3 to 4 times daily." And that was not unusual to Bullinger. When Bullinger first became a preacher in Zurich, he was preaching 6 to 7 times a week for about 9, 10, 11 years. Later he would be restricted more to twice preaching, but he was preaching that many times. When Hooper first came back to England, he was preaching twice daily. But later his wife would write to Bullinger and say, "He's preaching now 3 or 4 times a day, giving out the gospel." These men were zealous in the propagation of the gospel. You couldn't keep them quiet because the Spirit was moving. The Spirit was upon them. They had an unction, they had a burden, they had a compulsion from within to proclaim the gospel where God opened the doors for them. When the persecution broke out, he was urged by others to flee. And Hooper said, "Once I fled and took me to my feet, now I will continue to live and die with my sheep. I'm not going again." They came to him later and he said, "When I was appointed to be their pastor, I preached unto them true and sincere doctrine out of the Word of God, because I will not now count the same to be heresy, and in truth, this death is prepared for me." What would you do if death was prepared for you because you believe the gospel? How would that change the way that you live? Would it make a change? Would you find yourself emboldened, or would you find yourself cowering away from this gospel? With Hooper, we found him to become more bold, courageous in the face of death. They came to him while he was at the stake. They asked him if he would recant. And he said, "If you love my soul, away with it." That is, away with the box whereby he could recant. "Away with it. If you love my soul," he said a second time, "away with it." They told him he couldn't preach, couldn't speak at his death. And so he was allowed to pray. And so he prayed through his creed, confessing his creed to God and to all who were there. He was zealous right up to the end in confessing what he knew. He was 60 years old, not a young man. An older man when he was saved, an older man when God finally gave him opportunity to preach, a man who in the last years of his life demonstrated great zeal, making up, you could say, for the lost time, giving out the Word and giving out the Word and giving out the Word. And now at 60 years of age, he was tied to a stake. Put a pound of gunpowder between his legs and under his arms. It was a way, in a sense, you could say, of mercifully killing someone. When the flames got high enough, the gunpowder would explode and kill you. But with Hooper, it didn't happen that way. There was a windy day, and every time the wind blew, it blew the fire away from him. And because the fire kept being blown away from him, his death took almost an hour. He languished there in torture, as it were, and the flames just wouldn't get high enough and hot enough to put him to death. He asked for more flames, and they didn't bring it. After 3/4 of an hour, finally his bowels fell out, and he died there in complete composure. Someone said it as if he were like a child, just going to rest, going to be with his Lord. Cruel death. Why did he die? He saw something. He saw the light of the gospel. Bullinger saw that light. Luther saw that light.
What I'm trying to convey tonight is that that light was not isolated, this man here and this man here and this man over here. It was a light that was breaking in across Europe. And that light was influencing one man who influenced another man who influenced another man. And these things are interconnected. God was at work. There was a great awakening happening. God was raising up men, converting men, young men, old men, saving them and bringing them into the battle. Luther is saved and he preaches the word. Here's a man Booster saved. Here's a man Bullinger saved. Here's a man Tyndale saved. Here's a man Wissert saved. And God was moving in all these nations, bringing souls to Himself. Oh, there was opposition. There was hostility. Luther became an outlaw, meaning he was outside the law. You could do what you wanted to Luther. You could put him to death. There were those who wanted to. Luther's congregation would never be the same after that edict. You had men in the congregation constantly looking in the congregation, seeing if they're enemies that would do Luther harm, trying to protect their pastor and their shepherd. Some of the men did lose their life, as Hooper did, Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, lost their life for the gospel that we hold dear. The light was shining, and as men tried to put that light out, they were unsuccessful. Sometimes the butchery was in great numbers, as what happened among the Huguenots in France. Sometimes it was the hierarchy among the church, as it were, in England. Bloody Mary didn't kill as many as were killed in France, but she killed the leaders, taking them and putting them to death, thinking if she snuffed out the light of the leaders that everything would die, everything would go away. But the light kept growing and kept growing and kept growing. Brethren, the Reformation was not just a time where people changed doctrines. It was a time when they came in contact with a living Christ, when the light of the gospel shone in their hearts and changed and transformed their hearts. Some of them didn't see everything clearly, but they saw the gospel and they told what they knew to others. You and I have been given that great light. In Isaiah, that great light is called the light of the Gentiles. As later in John, that light is called the light of the world. It is our Lord Jesus. And we worship that great light. We have seen it. It's transformed us. Some of you can say, well, I was transformed because I heard what Brother so-and-so said. I heard such and such a preacher preach, and I was transformed. I saw the light then. Well, it's incumbent upon us then to take that light and give it out, to tell what we know. I don't know what God's going to do in our generation, but there's great darkness again. Great darkness across our land, great superstition. People talking about miracles that never happened. People talking about prayers that were answered that were never answered. A great superstition is people, again, are away from the Word of God and they're worshiping contrary to Scripture and then saying God is smiling upon them. It's not happening. And you have the gospel. God's given it to you. You've seen the light. What are we going to do with that light? That others might see the light and be saved, we've got to tell what we know. I don't know whether persecution is in our future or not. That is severe persecution. It might be. I might be speaking tonight to those who will be called upon by God to give their life for this gospel. I don't know what the future holds. But the giving of the life for the gospel is never wasted. What happened in England in the death of Hooper, in the death of Cranmer, in the death of these other godly men, was used of God to hone out, as it were, a religious liberty that we now, hundreds of years later, enjoy. Their death bought that, as it were, for us. God does not waste the life of His people. It was Tertullian that said that the seed of the church was the blood of martyrs. What God allows His people to die for the faith, God uses that to the spread of the gospel and the extension of His kingdom. Like Luther or Bullinger, we may not give up our life. But God calls upon us to use that life for the spread of the gospel. To tell what we know to others. You say there's hostility. There was hostility in Europe. You say there's going to be opposition. There's opposition in Europe. Knowing the gospel and keeping it to ourselves won't bring about a reformation. It's knowing that gospel and spreading it that the devil hates. The problem in America, to a large extent, can be traced back to the hiding of the gospel in this country. The preachers who have changed the gospel, who have hid that gospel, who have perverted that gospel, are responsible to a large extent
to the wickedness that we're seeing round about us. What's going to bring people out of it? It won't be the politics of the Lamb. Politics are important, but it won't be the politics of the Lamb. What's going to bring people out of this darkness is going to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing that light and being transformed by it. Brethren, we have that same light. You have felt that power in your heart and soul. You have known something of that light that Luther saw, that Bullinger saw, that Hooper saw. They couldn't be taken away from that light. They couldn't get over what they saw. Would that God would give us such grace that we would be so enthralled with this light, the gospel of Christ, that we would have to speak what we know. That when we would go from city to city and people ask us for a word, we would speak this word of the gospel. That we would tell others, this is what's changed me. This is why I'm here. People say, why are you in Malvern? It's because of this light. I saw the light. That's the bottom line. I saw the light, and that light continues to direct the life. Why are you here tonight? It's because you saw the light. You have an interest in that light. It's transformed you. It's brought us together tonight. Not that we see everything clearly yet. We won't see everything clearly until we're in glory. But we do see something tonight. We see the gospel. We live in a country where people are around about us in their darkness. And you'll never know who God is going to bring out until you open your mouth and give out that gospel yourself. Each of us tonight has a sphere of influence. And as we open our lips and give out that gospel, there might be a Martin Bucer waiting in the wings that God's going to bring to Himself. There might be a Bullinger that reads a tract that you hand out and it brings him to Christ. You don't know how God is going to use the light that you give out as a word that you spread. But He'll use it. He'll use it. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a passage that we read this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's not my purpose tonight to go into any detail in the lives of Bullinger and Hooper and Luther. We'll save that for another occasion. Tonight I merely wish you to see that this was a great light dawning upon Europe. And that great light dawning upon Europe was transforming lives throughout Europe. It could not be denied or stopped. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Boy, you think that's talking about the Reformation. It was dark, and then the light shined in their hearts. It's talking about our day as well. It's dark. And God has done something in your heart, in my heart. He has shined that light. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's make it our earnest prayer that He would use our little light that we would give, that testimony that we would give Christ, that He would use it in our generation to shape this world. It's not our light. It's the light of the gospel. We have seen it. We understand it. We've got some comprehension of it. Oh, that He would give us the boldness in the sphere of influence that we have to propagate that light. I don't know what God will do. The worst that could happen is we could become martyrs. That's the worst. That's not too bad. You go right to heaven. As we give out the light, the Lord will use it to spread that light to the country that He's put us in or the country He might take us to. He will use us to spread that light and we will see glorious things as they saw in the preaching of the gospel in the 1500s. May the Lord give us boldness to, like Luther, tell what we know and just see what God's going to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have bestowed great light upon us and that You have shown us something of the glory of Christ. We know that in glory, when we behold Him, we'll see even more clearly that which we see dimly now. But Lord, we have seen something. We have beheld the light. That light that shined in the area around the Sea of Galilee has also shined in our hearts, and You've transformed us. You've changed us. We are not what we once were. Lord, we ask that You would help us to be indeed the light of the world in our generation, that we would propagate this light. Give us boldness, Lord,
We confess the devil would come and whisper in our ears 1,001 reasons why we should keep this gospel to ourselves, why we should not tell what we know. It'll offend people. It'll upset people. It's not what we should do. It's out of vogue in our day and generation. Lord, give us grace to blow upon his lies, to tell what we know to others. Father, we're not eloquent. Our knowledge is not perfect. But nor was it true of the Reformers that they were necessarily eloquent or their knowledge perfect. Yet you used them mightily. You took this German monk that we were thinking of tonight and you shook Europe with him. Lord, we ask that Thou would give us grace to tenaciously hold to this gospel and to give it out, to tell what we know, to spread the gospel to others without fear. Lord, give us grace to do so. Our Father, we ask that You would move with this light, that You would cause it to dawn upon souls, that there'd be others who now sit in darkness who would hear the gospel, maybe from our lips or a tract that we would give, and they too would be brought into this light. Lord, Thou art able to do these things. We stand as testimonies to the fact that You're able to do these things. Lord, give us boldness then in our day to be a part of this giving out of the light that we have seen. Lord, we pray that we might see others won into the kingdom of Christ. Lord, we desire a reformation. We don't desire the sins and imperfections that were part of the Reformation. Lord, we desire that the gospel would come with great power as it did in the Reformation. That lives would be transformed, that kingdoms would be shaken by the kingdom of Christ. Lord, do this for Thy glory. Thou art still the King upon the throne. Thou art still ruling and reigning. Thy name is still Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace, Great King and Head of the Church. We ask that Thou would indeed come with might and power upon Thy Church and use our feeble efforts to extend Thy kingdom and to see this light and glorious gospel spread. For we ask this in Thy precious name and for Thy glory. Amen.